Please take a copy of God's Word, and we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 50. We're looking at the four servant songs that are found in the prophet Isaiah that sing about the coming of the Messiah and what he'll be like. The title given is Servant. He's the servant of the Lord, the Oved Yahweh, the Obadiah, the servant of God. And each of these songs gives us a little bit more insight into his mission on earth. And we're looking at the third servant song, and so we will conclude the series in the next few weeks. We're going to take a 3 weeks to look at the final and most famous song from Isaiah 53, taking us right up to Easter. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. This is God's word. Take heed how you hear it. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turn not backward. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The third song is perhaps the most personal of the four servant songs. The servant is again, singing. If you remember last week, looking at the second song, the servant was also singing there, songs 1 and 4. He's the main theme of the song he's being sung about. Here he is the one singing, and he's singing about his experience. What's interesting is that the servant apparently can't describe his lived experience apart from talking about God. The title, Lord God, which in Hebrew would be Adonai Yahweh, shows up 4 times in this in these few verses that we've read in this third song. It's the only time the phrase appears in any of the servant songs is in this song, and yet it appears 4 times. As he describes what his life will be like, the servant can't describe it apart from God. And we could even use these divine invocations, Lord God, as a way of structuring the study of this song. So notice how there's 4 uses of the title, but they really do help us see the 3 main themes of the song. The first instance draws attention to the servant's calling in verse 4, the second to the servant's suffering in verses 5 and 6, and then you'll see in verse 7 and verse 9, the phrase is used, the title is used in the same sense, the Lord God helps me, verse 7, verse 9, the Lord God helps me. This teaches us something of the servant's vindication that comes from God. So those are the 3 main themes, the servant's calling, the servant's suffering, and the servant's ultimate vindication. Let's consider first the servant's calling, and notice how it's to proclaim a prophetic word. Proclaiming a prophetic word. That's the first point, and that's in verse 4. Now, the servant has been sent for a particular mission, and that mission is to declare a message. We've seen this already in other texts in the servant songs, that this one comes from the Lord to speak. Chapter 49, you just flip back a page or two. And verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. And we talked about how that imagery is picked up in the New Testament, talking about the Word of God like this sword. In Revelation, Jesus' picture is having a sharp two-edged sword coming from his mouth. It's his Word that judges and brings justice and brings salvation. He's a prophet. He's a preacher. That's not anything new with this third song. It also shows up in the first song somewhat more implicitly. Verse 2 of chapter 42, he'll not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. He's a preacher, but he's not one who uses his pulpit, we could say, to bully people. He's gentle. He doesn't meet the loud, bombastic personalities of the politicians of his day or the civil rulers of his day with a similar style, but rather he meets oppression with gentleness. They speak harsh words. He speaks words of gentleness. But he is one who speaks. He comes with a prophetic word. And what makes him a prophet worth listening to? Look at verse 4 with me. Look down at your Bibles and look what it says there. We're told there that the reason you listen to this prophet is because he's educated. He's equipped. What does it say, verse 4? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. Translation, I speak well. I speak well. I talk like an educated man. And he doesn't mean here he knows his grammar and his rhetoric. It doesn't mean that he speaks in a highfalutin manner or that he's posh. It doesn't mean that. He's saying that he's educated in the ways of God. And herein lies another mind-bending truth of the incarnation, right? As you think about Jesus, the God-man, saying this statement, we're learning that the disciple-maker first was himself a disciple, first learned, first was taught. Notice how this discipleship took place. Morning by morning, he awakens. The Lord awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. And so, in other words, what made Christ the impeccable and unmatched teacher for God's people is that he was committed to daily communion with the Lord in his word and in prayer. This communication between him and Yahweh. I wonder if I could put it more simply. He had his quiet time. He had his devotions. That's what this passage is telling us. It's quite simple. Jesus, the one who embodies the servant that Isaiah is prophesying about, Jesus Christ, is the man of Psalm 1 who makes his delight in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it every single day. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, pictures something of what the servant is singing about. And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. What is this teaching us, brothers and sisters? This glimpse into the life of Jesus, one who wakes up while it's still dark to go and commune with his Father, one who says, I've been given the tongue of those who are taught. I've been educated by the Lord. I have the ear of those who are taught. I sit under God's word. What are we learning when we say this is true about Jesus? We're learning this, that if the word incarnate begins each of his earthly days in devotion to God and the study of the inscripturated word, how much more do you and I need it? How much more do you and I need it? Henry Blocker, in his book, writes this, that Jesus does not perform his daily task in the strength and wisdom of his own original genius, so he comes up with it. But rather, he starts each day with meditation and prayer in the quietest moments of the day. That's the right time to hear. He listens to God before he speaks with others. And then when he speaks, it's as a disciple, repeating and applying the master's words. And he says, very few people today are content to be disciples in this sense. Does that describe you? Are you a disciple in that sense? What's the very first thing you do in the morning? Some of you here have committed to reading your Bible and praying and starting your day in that way, and you've been doing it for weeks. Some of you have been doing it for months. Some of you have been doing it for years, and praise God for that. I want to encourage you in that. That is a wonderful way to start your day. But there are others of us here who struggle with that. I would imagine many of us check our phones first thing in the morning, even if we do read our Bibles shortly after. They're charging right next to us on the bedside table, after all, right? It's just a natural thing to do. It's got your alarm anyway, so you got to turn off your alarm, and now you're looking at, well, all kinds of things. What happens? Well, before we let God get a word in, we're scrolling through Facebook. Before we let God get a word in, we are triggered, our anxieties are triggered with the news from the day before as we check to see what happened while we were sleeping. Or we're distracted with the plans for the day ahead. We start looking at our calendar and the messages that have come in. And so now God's word is more needed than ever before. Now that we've kind of had these distractions and maybe sometimes discouragements come in, now we need God's word more than ever before, but we oftentimes now will find it less interesting or perhaps less pressing. I was going to read my Bible, but I checked my phone and I see this message that's come in and I really need to take care of this. We'll make time for it, but just not right now. Makes me think of that the line often attributed to Martin Luther, that staggering remark, if I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer every morning, the devil gets the victory. And he says, and I have so much business that I cannot get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. 2 hours in the morning and at least an hour somewhere else. I am so busy, I can't get on without spending 3 hours daily in prayer. Is that how you think of your time when you're busy? I'm so busy, I need to do more prayer. I need to take up more of my time because I'm so busy. But yet the servant of God here has the same humble, discipled approach to life. He's one who submits himself to God. He wants to hear from God. And then when he speaks God's words only. He only speaks God's words. He only does God's will. Numerous texts could be drawn from the New Testament that prove this. Let me draw your attention to a few. You don't have to turn there, but you can. There's one in John 7, then one in John 8. John really loves this theme of the prophetic aspect of Jesus' ministry, right? I mean, how does John begin? In the beginning was the Word. And we go on to see that in Christ's ministry, he committed himself to sharing the word of God. John 7, verse 16, he says, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. My teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. John 8, verses 28 and 29, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. That is Isaiah 50. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And then Psalm 40, we're told in Hebrews, is fulfilled in the life of Christ. This is Hebrews 10, and it quotes from Psalm 40. It says, when Christ came into the world, he said, and then it quotes from Psalm 40, saying, this is what Jesus says. When you read Psalm 40, it's Jesus talking. Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, as it's written me in the scroll of the book. You see, because this servant is willing to be educated to sit at the feet of his Father, because he's willing to be educated, there's a splendid result of his ministry. It is effective. Did you notice that back to Isaiah 50 and verse 4? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, so he's been educated. Why? That I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. He receives God's word and he doesn't keep him to himself. He says it's as though he's been given this amazing sort of like you could think of like a first aid kit, a medical tool bag, where he's able to pull out whatever medicine, whatever bandage, whatever cure is necessary. Because I have God's word, I can sustain with a word the one who's exhausted, the one who's laid low. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. How will he give us his rest? Because he will give us God's word. He'll give us God's gospel truth. I love that phrase, I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. God's word, capital W, the Bible, God's word always has a word for you. There's always a word from God for you. No matter what situation you face, God's word has the wisdom and it imparts the grace necessary to get through it. And Jesus, as the ultimate prophet from God, knows how to apply that. Like we said, like a doctor knows how to apply medicine for the greatest effect, he sustains us when we're weary and exhausted because he knows just the thing we need. He knows just the words we need to hear. Has that never happened to you where you're going through a difficult time and then somewhere, almost like out of nowhere, you recall a verse you haven't thought of for years and you realize it's as though this has been written for you? Or you're meeting with a friend and you're sharing your struggles and the both of you, you're crying through the life's difficulties and they say, that makes me think of, you know, Psalm so-and-so. And you think, what's Psalm so-and-so? And they read it and you think, how could I never have seen that before? That's exactly what I need. And God, that's no accident. God put that person in your life at that moment so that you could be sustained by a word of God's grace. You have friends like that. That's God being gracious to you, friends who know just what to say. Nothing indicates a tongue of befitting the disciple of God so much as the gift of administering consolation, says one commentator. And Paul calls us to do this as Christians, doesn't he? Right? In Ephesians 4, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, a word in season, that it may give grace to those who hear. That's what we're called to do as Christians. That's what we're called to receive. That's what we should expect to receive from other Christians. But we've been in situations where the exact opposite has occurred, haven't we? Where someone took our insecurities, they took our anxieties, our vulnerabilities, and just with a sentence, or maybe even just with an intonation, the way they emphasize a certain word, they bring your life crushing down. Right? It just kind of all crumbles apart because they didn't share this word for building up. And they send our souls careening into doubt and shame or fear. Friends, Jesus never does that. Jesus never does that. He is sent by God to speak words of eternal life. Do you remember, I believe it's Philip who says that to his master. To whom then shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You're the one for me, Jesus. Yes, sometimes we have friends who speak a word of comfort, but not always. Jesus always, always with Jesus. Hear his words of life today, and you'll have life forever. So the servant's calling to proclaim a prophetic word. His suffering, we could see in verses 5 and 6, it's to endure a sacrificial wound. He proclaims a prophetic word. He endures a sacrificial wound. Maddeningly, it's almost hard to understand or wrap our minds around this, that the one who comes with gentle speech, with instruction, with a message of justice and salvation for all the earth, he's the one who's rejected and scorned. The prophetic word of the servant results in this sacrificial wound of verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So verse 5 is introducing the second section with another invocation to the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. And we look there at verse 5, and it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, which is to say that he's taught the servant, and the servant has been willing to be taught and be obedient, even though it will mean this sort of sacrifice. He's opened my ear, I've received his instruction, and I was not rebellious, and I did not turn backward. Instead, actually, I gave my back to those who strike. Actually, verse 6, you'll notice there's three kinds of suffering that are mentioned. There's judicial suffering. I gave my back to those who strike. Is this not a suffering that Jesus endured? Flogging, right? There's a judicial judgment here. The servant will be unjustly condemned. We look to the life of Christ, and we see that's exactly what happened. And that happens at the hands of Pilate, John 19, verse 1. And the second two types of suffering, where he's beaten my cheeks to those who pull out the beard, and then he's humiliated. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We see those fulfilled not by Pilate, but from the Roman soldiers just a few verses later. John 19, 1, Pilate flogs them, and then John 19, verse 3, they came up and they say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they struck him, and they spit on him. This is Christ. All of this and more Jesus endures as a result of speaking the truth in love. This is not a suffering because he's a sinner. We suffer because of our sin. Make no doubt about it. All of us do it at some point in life. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. Sometimes we suffer because life has been affected with the curse of sin and there's just sad things that happen. Sometimes we suffer because we sin. Jesus never suffered on account of his own sin. This is not a suffering because of wrongdoing, but through costly obedience. Because he says, I was not rebellious, and I turned not backward. I was willing to endure this. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. That's why. He endures this sacrificial wound of being beaten and whipped, and ultimately, we know, killed. Knowing all of this awaited him, Jesus, we're told, turn not backward. Did you know Luke actually picks up the language from the servant song at this point? Turn to Luke chapter 9. One of the things we've been aiming to do in this series is to see all the different places that the New Testament authors are influenced by Isaiah's servant songs and where they hint at it or quote it directly. Luke does it in Luke chapter 9. And this is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke where it begins to describe now kind of the final ministry of Christ before his betrayal and arrest. And we read in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. When the days drew near for him to be lifted up on a cross, buried for a time, but then taken up into glory. So Luke's saying, when this next stage in redemptive history, the kind of the culminating chapter is about to happen, knowing it involved death, what does he do? He turns and runs. No, he set his face. What does that sound like? The servant says, I set my face like a flint. I made my face like stone. I was not going to change my mind. I would endure whatever would come. And he knew what would come. He set his face to Jerusalem. That's where he would die. Knowing he would die, he presses on. Think of the firefighter who willingly will run into danger just as everyone else is fleeing. What heroism. People who will face something even life-threatening because they know it's what they have to do. I think of the story, and I probably have shared this before, but I did a brief search, and I don't think I've actually shared it for 3 or 4 years. So if you remember this, congratulations. You get to hear it again. But Ernest Shackleton, the great British explorer, is a really impressive individual. Read a biography on him if you haven't. But he bravely led 3 explorations to the untamed, unforgiving Antarctic in the early 19th century. And on that final mission, he and his crew, they're trying to be the first to traverse across the Antarctic continent. Their ship, the Endurance, gets trapped in the ice, and they have to abandon ship. It gets trapped in the ice, and the ice actually crushes the ship into splinters. And Shackleton takes on this momentous task of leading his crew to safety. They get in just a little rowboat, and they have that with them, and then they're getting on flows of ice, and they're just marching through the deep and the frigid, dark, deadly Antarctic. And he's the one who went ahead as the lone hero. You can imagine how important it is to have a leader at a time like that. Otherwise, they would have given up. But it was his bravery, his determination that saved his crew, the majority of his crew. Sir Raymond Priestley was a geologist and a contemporary of Shackleton. And he once evaluated the various Antarctic explorers by saying this. So he's talking about different Antarctic explorers. For scientific discovery, give me Scott. For speed and efficiency of travel, give me Amundsen. But when disaster strikes and all hope is gone, get down on your knees and pray for Shackleton. The Christian, friends, the Christian is called to find help only in the one who sees a cross before his eyes and doesn't turn backward, doesn't run away from it, but actually runs to it. The Christian is the one who has said, when disaster struck, when my sin was revealed to me, when I realized the reality of eternal torment in hell, I got on my knees and I prayed for Jesus. Why? Because he's the one who looked to the cross and set his face like a flint, who endured the beatings, the mockery, the spitting, and ultimately a cruel death on a cross, and he did it for me. How about Paul's amazing words in Galatians 2:20 when he talks about how Jesus loved me and gave himself up for me. His life wasn't taken. He gave himself up for me. That's who we look to. And we ask, how could he do that? How could Christ have endured such torment his whole life? And especially the anguish of the cross in those final moments of his life. How did he do it? Well, the Bible's answer is never, well, he's fully God and fully man, and so because he's fully God, it really wasn't hard at all. He just kind of had to tap into his divine superpowers, and he could just do about anything. The Bible never says anything like that. How could Jesus do it? How could he endure it? Well, maybe it's because he knew he was innocent. Some people say that. The reason that he was able to endure the beating and the tortures and the flogging and all the rest is because he knew in his heart of hearts he was innocent. So, you know, come what may, at least I know in my conscience that I haven't done anything wrong. Would that be good enough for you if you were in that situation? If you were charged for a crime you didn't commit, if you're brought before a judge, if you were found guilty, if you're sentenced to prison, would it be enough to get you through all of that to say, well, at least I know, nobody else knows, but at least I know I'm innocent? That's not going to get you very far at all. How does he do it? How does he do it? The Bible's answer is the theme of this song, the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh. And this is what he says twice over, verse 7 and verse 9, the Lord God helps me. That's the Bible's answer for how Jesus, certainly Jesus, and if Jesus, then you and I as well, how we could ever get through any sort of injustice, any sort of suffering, how we get through life, period, the Lord God helps me. And so here's the servant's vindication in the face of false accusers and suffering. It's Yahweh himself. And when you have God on your side, that means there's no enemy who can overwhelm you. And the servant proves that in this song. We're looking back at Isaiah 40 now, verses 7 through 9. He proves that nobody can overwhelm him with a series of rhetorical questions, which all start with an unanswerable who. That was how I got to our alliteration for this night. So we had a prophetic word, a sacrificial wound, and finally an unanswerable who. That does still start with a W, even though it sounds like an H. What do we read there in verses 7 through 9? Three questions. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Who will declare me guilty? And the answer is, there is no answer. Or the answer could be, no one. Nobody possibly could. Why? Because the Lord is near. He's right at hand. He's ready to help his own. The servant is untouchable because he's protected by the sovereignty of God. And here's a repeated theme we've seen throughout these songs. The servant called by God is equipped by God. God calls him and God helps him. It's a mission that is as big as God himself, right? Sending salvation to the ends of the earth, a mission that big can only be accomplished with the help that is as big as God himself. This theme is repeated throughout all the servant songs, but its importance becomes most clear in the third servant song. Why are we always being told that the Lord is helping his servant? It becomes really clear in this song, or maybe I should say it becomes really clear when you understand how the New Testament interprets this song. So look again at these verses, Isaiah 50. And these unanswerable whos, these questions that are asked, these rhetorical questions, I'm going to read them. And I want you to think, do I know anywhere else in the Bible that kind of sounds like this? Does this sound familiar to you? He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Is there anyone else? Is there anywhere else in the Bible with a series of questions like this? Isaiah asks three. Paul asks six. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Question 5. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Final question. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Paul is taking his cue of assurance from the servant in Isaiah chapter 50. What Paul does with this quote is so fascinating. We've been saying that the servant is Jesus Christ, and he absolutely is. But what Paul does is he says, this doesn't just apply to Jesus, it applies to you and me. The Lord God helps him, and if we are united in him, what does that mean? That means the Lord God helps us. He takes this and he applies it to all of God's people. The peace that Jesus himself had in the face of a cruel world is because he knows a kind judge. And that kind judge is our Heavenly Father. So this is what John Stott says about Romans 8. He says, the apostle's answer to his own question, which is what then shall we say to these things, he says, is to ask 5 more, so there's 6 total. And he says, to these there is no answer. Paul hurls them into space, as it were, in a spirit of bold defiance. He challenges anybody and everybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But there is no answer, for no one and nothing can harm the people whom God has foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. There's no answer. Those who are called by God are kept by God. Who will contend with me? Who will declare me guilty? Who could be my adversary? If God is for me, who could be against me? Friends, those who are called by God are kept by God. Christ was kept to secure your salvation, and God is going to keep you so that you enjoy your salvation. The same is not true for those who set themselves against the Lord. Isaiah says, they wear out like a garment. Behold, all them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. But the righteous cause of Christ and the cause of his people will outlive all opposition. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the confidence that we can have when you are on our side. We thank you that we have a Savior who was willing to fulfill the work of redemption, which required such suffering and such hardship, but he endured because of the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, but now he's seated at the right hand of God in glory. Lord, that is where we are headed as well, and there is no sin that can keep us from that. There is no doubt that can keep us from that. There is no enemy that can keep us from that. Give us the confidence of Christ, your servant, as we remember and believe that we are found in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.